Okay, we're at 2 Samuel, and we are going to cover, we're going to avoid the chapter, you know, breakdown and go with the original writing of Scripture, which was one long writing of each book. So we're going to cover 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25 through chapter 15, verse 12. So we're going to kind of cover the flow. We're going to cover the context rather than the chapter, so. We're in the midst of a narrative here regarding Absalom, and so we want to kind of take a chunk that's more particular that we can kind of chew on, I guess you might say, and come to a conclusion on this, and then we'll move on to another portion a little later. I entitled the message, 2 Samuel, Absalom's Rise to Power. Absalom's Rise to Power. And there's a subtitle, which I threw in there, is kind of Self-Promotion versus Self-Denial. Self-Promotion versus self-denial, but the main title is Absalom's Rise to Power. So last week we studied the false, we call it false, or imitation parable that Job told, or Job got this woman to tell, I guess you might say, used to trick David into calling for Absalom to return from exile. Even though Absalom had never repented of his sin of premeditated murder, still Job thought this was a good idea for some reason, and he created this little scenario in which he hoped would work. Unlike Nathan, as we mentioned, who was inspired by God to confront David with his sin in the circumstances that he was in, this old woman was prompted by Job to make David feel guilty for not bringing Absalom back from his self-imposed exile. But as we said last time, we need to be careful. And this is, again, why did God include this particular scenario in here? Well, it's a warning to us. It's an admonition to us. Be careful of guilt manipulators, and we see those all the time. The media are great at it, and so are some of our politicians, but beware of guilt manipulators who twist Scripture, who play on our emotions to try and get us to come, to do something that seems right. Okay, they always want to do something that seems right. Looks good, you know, has certain aspects of it that are good, but be careful of those kind of people. And we're warned twice in Proverbs, and I always like to think of this as anytime God repeat something in the Word, word for word, you know, literally word for word, we should pay attention. You know, if he repeats something, and of course we can see that in all the prophecies in the Old Testament, they're fulfilled in Christ. Obviously, this wasn't just, Christ didn't just show up on the scene, you know, abstractly, but he was fulfilling all those prophecies. Well, when God repeats something in Scripture, we need to pay attention. So Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 tells us that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And just a few chapters later, God repeats the exact words in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. So Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 are an admonition from God to be careful of those ways that seem right. And I'm sure we run into them all the time, you know, things that we get, your advertisements or people trying to sell you something or get you to do something, and it seems right, you know, on the surface. But that's where we have to be careful. We need to do the research to make sure we're not being tricked into doing something that we shouldn't do. Rather, we need to be, as Paul admonishes Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, a familiar verse, we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, a worker that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to know the word. That's the importance of our studying the word, so that when someone throws a half a scripture at us, we're not tricked by it. We can say, well, wait a minute, there's a context there. Let's go back and look at it, and we can begin to come up with a clear response to what they're saying. And if we admit, if you go back and read the story, the woman's story is very moving. It was very compelling. You know, this very sentimental type. Oh, my son's, you know, died, and now they're gonna. My one son murdered my other son, and now they're gonna take my son that's alive, and they're gonna kill him because of his act of murder, and I'm gonna be left desolate. You know, that's the story. It comes very compelling. Story, it was interwoven with biblical examples, looked like, you know, Cain and Abel there, and other portions of the law she kind of wove in there, which Job told her, which obviously was a very good storyteller himself. But it failed to deal with Absalom's sin, and it falsely compared his act of premeditated murder with a crime of passion, which was the case of, you know, Cain and Abel. In this case, this wasn't just he just suddenly rose up and killed his brother Amnon in an argument. No, he premeditated the killing of his brother for what he had done, of course, which was wrong. But still, it was a different scenario. So that's where you have to be careful, where people can kind of weave biblical truths in and make it sound very compelling. We need to back up and take a look at the the rest of the story. You know, Satan and his servants are great at imitating God. That's who he is. He's an angel of light. He can make himself look like an angel of light. He can imitate things. So we need to be careful that we don't make hasty decisions when someone tries to force us to do something. We need to know the rest of the story, those famous words, the facts, in other words, which also means we need to take time to seek the Lord for wisdom. When we're faced with those kind of circumstances, people are trying to get us to do something, take time to look to the Lord in prayer and ask him for guidance and for wisdom. As we noted, David eventually saw through the charade, which was a good thing. He saw there was something wrong here. But instead of wisely rebuking both the woman and Joab, he gave in to the request. And he allowed Absalom to return, although he punished him by not allowing him to come into the court. He had to stay in his own house. So that was his punishment, that he couldn't come into the court. But he didn't confront him with his sin of murder. And as we all know, and we've seen it in our society today, unfortunately, it's happening all the time. Wrist slaps or token punishments not only don't teach a lesson to the offender, but they're a mockery of justice, and they only promote more sin. When you don't punish someone for the sin, eventually they're going to keep doing it, or they're going to think they can get away with other things. And so that's the problem here. If he doesn't punish Absalom, Absalom will think, well, I got away with that. You know, I can do something else now. It's not going to be a problem. And some might, you know, I think in a reality here, if the real picture should have been David and Absalom facing his sin, Absalom repenting, and David forgiving him for his repentance, and but perhaps, you know, in enforcing some sort of punishment on him for that, if not, you know, justice in that case. But that didn't happen. And they avoided it, unfortunately, to their peril. We're going to see as we go forward in these next few chapters, unfortunately, the consequences of David not dealing with it. And some might say, and you get this from the people that say God is love, some might say, well, you know, David's just showing, you know, a compassionate heart. He's merciful, just like our God is. You know, he's compassionate, he's forgiving, he's understanding. That's our God. You know, he was manifesting grace in dealing with his son. That's how some people would look at this story and say, that's good, that's a good thing. However, as Charles Spurgeon put it, and I like this, listen to what Charles said, grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist of sin. I'm going to repeat that. Grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist of sin. God's grace does not make excuses for sin. God's grace deals with the circumstances, and he deals with it in justice and in mercy, but he does not make excuses. So we don't want to make excuses for sin. Absalom showed no sign of a repentant heart, nor did he manifest a life of in pursuit of holiness either. There was no evidence that he had changed as a result of what happened to him. Rather, his subsequent actions simply revealed his vain, self-centered heart. A tough love based upon justice and a desire to turn hearts from sin to godliness is much better than sentimentalism disguised as mercy. Let me repeat that. Tough love based upon justice and a desire to turn hearts from sin to godliness is far better, much better than sentimentalism disguised as mercy, which promotes both tolerance and an excuse in making sin. So making for sin. So we don't want to get caught up in that. There's nothing wrong with being compassionate and being understanding, but there's also a need for justice and truth in a situation. That's what we need to deal with. And that's what's not happening here, unfortunately. So as we continue our study today and over the next few weeks, we shall see the sad consequences, both of David's poor influence on his sons and what happens when we don't deal with sin quickly and justly. It becomes a fast-growing cancer, and this is what we're going to see in David's family life. It becomes a fast-growing cancer that destroys more and more of our life and of that of our family as well, as we see in David's family. The story of Absalom is one of self-promotion, whereas we, as servants of Christ, are to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him, as we're told by Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. So let's begin now with our study here. We'll look at the first portion of this section, verses 25 through 33, which is the latter part, obviously, of chapter 14. And we'll call this the seeds of pride, the seeds of pride. So Job's plot worked, okay? It worked, and now Absalom's back in Jerusalem, but he's not exactly welcome with open arms. And as we shall see, he will soon remedy that problem, but first, we're going to take a look at his vanity. We're going to look at what Absalom is really like. This is interesting how God kind of inserts this here. Again, we have to remember, the Holy Spirit could have inspired any number of details in David's life, Absalom's life, anybody's life in the Old Testament, but he put these details here, these specific ones, to speak to us, to teach us something, to show us some bad and some good things. So this is why we want to look at it carefully, knowing that God specifically required this to be put here. So let's look at verses 25 through 27, first of all. Now in all Israel, this is a description of Absalom. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom, there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. And she was a woman of beautiful appearance. We'll stop there for a moment. This part of the story should sound a little familiar. As John MacArthur points out in his notes, as was Saul before him, Absalom looked like a king. Remember that? You know, when the people saw Saul, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He had this appearance of being very kingly. So they said, yeah, he should be the king. And even if you remember going back, when Samuel went to David's father, Jesse, and was looking for the new king, who did he look at first? His oldest brother. He was tall, you know, looked like a king. Be careful of those who look like the king. Okay, that's just the admonition here. He looked like a king. As MacArthur said, his extraordinary popularity rose from his appearance, not from his character. And there's the difference. There's the problem. Unfortunately, like a lot of politicians and media stars these days, what they lack in moral character, they make up for in good looks. You know, they appeal to you by their good looks, but their moral character is very lacking. This is what we're going to find out about Absalom in this situation.
Paul,
yes?
I just did a real quick math calculation for the weight of his hair.
Mm-hmm.
At 200 shekels, that comes in about 5 pounds.
Yeah, well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, in fact. Thank you, though.
Sorry,
that's all right. That's okay. You stole my thunder there. Yeah. So we must remember, though, beloved, that man looks on the outward appearance. And this is what Samuel was told by God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. So we need to be careful. We aren't dazzled by the outward appearance of someone. We need to look on the heart, see what kind of character they have. Beware of you and of so-called Christian leaders who can talk the talk, but who don't walk in humility and in holiness and the fear of God. In Jesus' days, of course, we're familiar with the Pharisees. They were just those kind of leaders. They look good, right? Put on great airs and put on a great show. But our Lord rebuked them very strongly. In fact, let's look at his rebuke in Matthew chapter 23. Go back in your New Testament to Matthew 23, and we'll look at what Christ thought of the Pharisees. Again, these were the religious leaders of the day. These weren't, you know, street thugs. These weren't, you know, bad people on the surface. They were the religious leaders, and they were the ones people looked to as an example. But Jesus wasn't too thrilled with them. In Matthew chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 23 through 28. This is Jesus describing the scribes and Pharisees and telling about how wonderful he thought of them. Okay, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Be careful of looking too much on the outside and not looking at the inside of a person, looking for their character, how they live their life and what they do in ways that aren't showing in a showy way, but actually look at their character. That's important. That's what's happening here. We need to be careful that we don't follow the example of just the people there in Israel looking at Absalom saying, "Oh, he's handsome, he's looking at him, he's a great-looking guy, you know, you got to like him, he's going to be a king." No, they needed to think a little bit different than that. Let's flee from hypocrisy, a hypocritical lifestyle, and pursue, in our case, we need to, as Christians, we need to, challenge ourselves to pursue a genuine life of godliness that has a goal of glorifying God and not ourselves. And that's obviously the opposite of what's happening here. So Absalom was what we call a king wannabe. Okay, he wanted to be king, so he's going to put on the show. He's going to play the part to the hilt. Okay, he's going to try and impress people with his conduct outwardly in the sense that people think he's worthy of kingship. As one commentator pointed out, for the people of this time period, hair was apparently a sign of vigor and nobility. That's why kings and heroic figures are usually portrayed with long, flowing locks of hair. You know, Samson, of course, had long hair. Even if you look at non-biblical creatures like, Thor and other, you know, mythical creatures had very long, flowing hair. It was someone else I was thinking of, too, that wasn't a mythical creature. Hercules, okay? He's a mythical creature of sort, but he's possibly based on a real man. But they had these kind of long, flowing hair, looking very virile and, you know, like handsome. That was the appearance. That was important to people at that time period. So that's why Absalom was appealing to the crowd, so to speak, because of how he looked. Again, that's the problem. He seemed destined for greatness because he had this wonderful hair. He had a handsome appearance. And there are some disagreements, by the way, based on what you said there, Michelle, due to the exact unknown weight of the king's shekel. There's some argument over what the king's shekel, you know, weighed. But it would appear that Absalom's annual haircut yielded approximately 3 to 5 pounds of hair, somewhere in that ballpark, which I doubt he sent to Locks of Love. I just don't think he did that. But as you may recall, a pattern back in 1 and 2 Samuel, when dealing with the lives of kings, it's usually there's a victory or some important event is recorded, and then they give a detailed account of their family. Notice that's what's happened here. Even so, in this situation, the record of Absalom's family gives him a kingly appearance. Okay, he's kind of following that pattern. He comes forward, and then all of a sudden, there's this picture of his family that talks about. Unfortunately, according to 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 18, which we'll get to in a few weeks, it would seem that none of Absalom's sons survived him. Nothing is ever heard of them again, and back in that chapter 18, we'll find that there's no mention of them at some point, which means they're probably all gone. On a side note, he did name his daughter Tamar, which was his sister's name. So apparently he named his daughter after his sister Tamar, who had been violated by Amnon. So let's continue to read here, and let's look at verses 28 through 33. And here we get a true glimpse of Absalom's character, beginning at verse 28. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab. Now, remember, Joab's the commander of the king's army, so obviously, and he was in the court. He's in the king's court. So he sent to Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire." Nice guy, huh? And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent you, saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Sounds like the end of the story, but it's not quite. As we see here, Matthew Henry, in fact, kind of sums up Absalom's attitude pretty well. I like the way he said it. 3 years, Absalom had been in exile from his father. Now 2 years, a prisoner at large in his own house. And in both, better dealt with than he deserved. Yet his spirit was still unhumbled, his pride unmortified. And instead of being thankful that his life was spared, he thinks himself sorely wrong that he is not restored to all his places at court. So that's all Absalom thinks about. Hey, you know, I don't care about the circumstances. I don't care what I did. I just want to get back to where I think I should be. I should be the king's son, you know, the heir apparent to the throne. Note, Absalom makes no attempt, either to Joab or even to the king, to his father, to repent or to reconcile himself with the king in his court. Nothing at all. He does come and kind of, you know, bows down there, but he doesn't actually say anything. Indeed, his action in burning Joab's field shows how unrepentant and how proud and manipulative he really is. If he doesn't get his way, he resorts to violence. He's going to burn his field. And lest we think that burning a field is no big deal, it's a big deal, isn't it? Right? Right? Doug, I mean, MacArthur points out that at that time especially, it was a serious crime, for in that culture it ruined the livelihood of both the owner and his workers. When you burn a field, workers can't work, the owner can't get anything out of the grains, it's gone. So it was not like a minor thing, oh, he just burned a field. No, he burned a field of barley, which would have been a money crop for the owner, in this case Joab. So it was not a small thing. And notice how Absalom ignores Joab's question and basically blames Joab for not getting him an audience with the king during the preceding 2 years. Like it was Joab's responsibility. You know, he's the one that got him to come back from Geshur, but it should have been Absalom appealing to the king saying, you know, can I come and see you? And he shouldn't have blamed, it's like it was Joab's fault that the field got burned. Well, no, you did it. It wasn't that Joab wanted it done. This young man, Absalom, is about as self-centered as you can get. It's pitiful. And yet, beloved, why is this here? Why is this in the story? Well, we need to consider, are we the type of people who, when something goes wrong or when we're faced with a crisis or things aren't going our way, we appeal to God as though he deserves to give us something? You know, we deserve it. He's got to give it right now because otherwise we're going to get mad. We need to take these principles that are set forth here and make sure that we're not becoming those type of people who are going to demand our rights or demand our things and blame God if they don't quite turn out the way we thought they should be. So Absalom is a very self-centered person. We want to avoid that self-centeredness and thinking that we deserve everything that we get. In fact, we're admonished by the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Absalom had iniquity in his heart, and he did not regard it. He did not think about it. He just thought he could get away with it. Let's not fall into that foolish pattern of ignoring past sins with the hope that God won't remember them. He'll remember them, but we think that, oh, he won't remember them, or they're insignificant, or they didn't hurt anybody, or people won't remember that, and therefore we can get away with it. No, we don't want to follow that pattern. We need to be careful that God will deal justly with us and with all men, obviously, and we need to be careful that we don't overlook our sin and expect him to give us present mercies and blessings because we're okay now. So Absalom here in verse 32, if you look back, basically demands both a full pardon and restoration to his position as prince and heir, or death. He says, okay, if you're not going to make me prince, I'm going to die. You know, it's okay. But he gives no sign of being truly repentant. He's just kind of throwing this out there as kind of a challenge. Notice he says, if there is guilt in me. He doesn't say, well, there is guilt in me and I messed up. But no, he says, if there's guilt in me. No, there's guilt in him, all right. In fact, we know there's no if about it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in his particular case, he was guilty of premeditated murder, which is no minor sin. It's no little white lie. It was a major sin in that situation. Absalom has a flair here for dramatic, which we'll see, like a lot of our politicians today. And he thinks he can bluff his way to get what he wants. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 tells us that he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So we want to be a people who recognizes our sin, confesses it, repents of it, and therefore is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, not expect God to kind of overlook it because, after all, we're his people. But to be sure, as we know, there's many celebrities and political leaders who don't even think about sin. They don't, you know, they don't want to forsake their sin because they don't think they've committed any sins. Many make light of the truth. They make light of their sins or make excuses for them. But God will hold them accountable in the end, and their sins will find them out. We want to be sure that we're not following in their footsteps by thinking that somehow we can get away with it. Sadly, instead of calling Absalom's bluff and confronting him with his sin, David just gives in due to his feelings for his son and allows him to return to court. He doesn't do anything about it. Absalom gives phony obeisance to David here, his father, but he makes no attempt at repentance. He doesn't say, Dad, you know, I've sinned against you. In fact, it reminds me, though somewhat similar, it's antithetical to the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. What did he do? When he, in that story, the wayward son acknowledged his sin, returned from exile with a repentant heart, seeking only to be his father's servant. But Absalom here, he's unrepentant. He seeks to be restored to power without repenting at all. He wants to be the crown prince. He doesn't even though he doesn't deserve it, David gives him this kiss of forgiveness and reconciliation. He didn't have the courage to stand up and say, no, this is justice needs to be dealt with here. The king is basically sidestepping repentance and justice, and as a result, he's really causing the prophecy of Nathan to be fulfilled before his very eyes. Remember, Nathan said you're going to have trouble in your house through all your days because that's God's judgment on you. But David's contributing to it by his lack of justice. So let's move on now to our second part of the story, which begins at chapter 15. We'll look at the first few verses here. We'll call it stealing hearts. Stealing hearts. So now Absalom is back in favor. Does he seek to lead a quiet life or at least one that supports the reign of his father? Let's find out. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way out to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I would made judge of the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give them justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So as we can see, this proud young man begins to play the role of the king. Perhaps thinking that if he surrounded himself with symbols of royalty, that he would automatically become king by acclamation. However, he is in direct violation of one of God's commands concerning kings, and he's acting more like a pagan king than a ruler of God's people. Referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God told Moses to say, "Kings are not to accumulate horses from Egypt," or anywhere else, but at that time from Egypt, they're not to accumulate horses. What is Absalom doing here? Verse 1, provided for himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's not exactly trying to lead a quiet life, is he? He's not trying to kind of be behind the shadows. No, he's out there in front of everybody. As one commentator mentioned, Absalom is the first Israelite leader to acquire a chariot and horses for his personal conveyance. First one. Remember, before that, David rode on a mule, and so did all the other princes. But now Absalom, he's got chariots. Not only one chariot, he has multiple chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You know, you can drive around in a black Lincoln Town car or a Mercedes with dark windows and a motorcycle escort, but that does not make you the President of the United States. Okay? You may look good, may look impressive as you drive through a town, but that doesn't make you the President. You can carry a Bible, and you can quote Scripture, and you can hang out with theologians, but that does not make you a Christian. If you would be a ruler of God's people, you must be anointed. First, anointed and appointed by God, or you're only a usurper. If you would be president of the U.S., you must be elected by the people and have the majority of the Electoral College votes, at least in most elections. Sometimes people overlook that, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And if you would be a Christian, you must be chosen by God, brought to repentance of your sins by the Holy Spirit. We know this. And you must trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone for your Savior and Lord. There's salvation in no one else. So there's a certain thing that must happen if you were to do this. He can't make himself king just by hiring charioteers and, you know, and men to run in front of him. That doesn't make him an automatic king. Absalom was trusting in his symbols of royalty rather than seeking the Lord's approval or anointing. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Absalom was trusting in chariots and in horses. And why is this here? Because the question comes to us, who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in our things? Are we trusting in our outward appearance? Are we trusting in our bank account or our insurance policies? No, we need to be careful that we're not following the pattern here of Absalom. Not only does he try to look the part of the king, but Absalom begins to play the part of a gracious, caring king here, as we read in our context, who's concerned about the grievances of the people. Apparently, as John MacArthur points out, and others as well, public hearings were held early in the morning in a court just outside the city. That's the way it was done back then. So it seemed from the language of our text that Absalom would stand outside the gate on the road leading to Jerusalem and intercept people who were coming to present their case to David. Before they ever got to David, he would stand out there and kind of cut them off and say, "Hey, let me hear your case here." Note, first of all, that he endorses the people's complaint here without even investigating the facts. He says, "Oh, yeah, you've got a good complaint." And then he complains that no one in the palace of David's court was willing to listen to them. Of course, this is a lie. because we just read about an incident last chapter of the woman of Tekoa that was brought right into David's court, and she was able to talk to the king himself. Of course, that was 2 years later. This is happening. So it may be, some commentators explain it by saying that perhaps a weakened King David was not diligent to hear the people's cases as he once was, and perhaps this neglect of this area opened a door for Absalom to take advantage of the situation, saying, oh, my dad doesn't really want to go out and do this. He's tired of it, or he doesn't do it very often, so I'll take advantage of the situation. I'll make the appearance of a king, and I'll show the people compassion. Therefore, they'll love me, of course. That was the picture there that he's trying to get. Also, and I'm here on a very subtle note, I guess you might say, Peter Leithart points out, Absalom was exploiting the divisions within Israel that his father had tried so hard to overcome. Note in verses 2 through 3 there how he deals with men that are from the tribes of Israel. In other words, from outside of Judah. So he's trying to appeal to these tribes that, oh yeah, I'm the guy you want to come to now. I'm the guy. I'm not my dad. As past portions of our narrative have shown, there were already signs of mutual hostility between Judah and other tribes, and Absalom was perhaps using that to his advantage. He's showing that he's more gracious, he's more understanding than his dad, he's more willing to accommodate them. So how does this narrative, particular part of the narrative, apply to us? What does that mean to us? Well, first of all, we need to note that Absalom was in direct violation of the fifth commandment here, wasn't he? He wasn't honoring his father. He was trying to, actually undermine his father. Instead of honoring him, and in this case being loyal to the king, he was deliberately undermining his father's authority and for his own personal gain. He was trying to kind of get one up here. And David was anything but a perfect example to his sons. We know that. But at this point in his life, in this time of his weakness, he needed a son that supported and encouraged him to walk in the fear of God, not one that tried to make him look bad or even overthrow him. But that's what's happening here, unfortunately. The same is true of us. You know, we need to, obviously, if not too many of us have our parents alive, except for Stu does, but we need to honor our parents. Obviously, that's the goal. That's one of the commandments, the purpose of God's word. In fact, even the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and in Colossians 3:20, we are to honor our parents. That is pleasing to God. That is fulfillment of his command. Secondly, even though they may be far from what they ought, we are to honor and pray for our leaders, aren't we? That's a command from Scripture in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Those are all things we should be doing. In fact, Paul reiterates that in 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So there's a responsibility that we have to honor those who are in authority. Absalom wasn't doing that. Third, we need to beware of phony humility and politicians even, or leaders, who pretend to care for our values but only seek to satisfy their own selfish ambitions. And that's what Absalom isn't really caring that much about the people in Israel. He's just trying to get people to like him more and more so that he can obviously at one point take his father's place. In fact, let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 26. To be careful, as a warning here, an admonition about how we are to receive what people tell us. Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26. There's a warning here. Verse 24 of Proverbs 26. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Through his hatred, though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the great assembly. So that's what's going to happen to Absalom. But at this point, he's looking good. He's appealing to people. They're thinking he looks handsome. He's acting like a king. Unfortunately, they're falling for the trap, which brings on the last section we'll look at tonight, which is verses 7 through 12, Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom's conspiracy, verses 7 through 12. So he's made all the right moves, hasn't he? He's boosted his image in the eyes of the people. If he had truly been repentant of the murder of his half-brother and was merely trying to get back in the good graces of the people, you might excuse some of his conduct, but what he was doing is laying the foundation for a coup to overthrow his father. So it wasn't anything noble at all here at all. He was just trying to get back, and not only get back in his position as the king's son, but he was trying to take over his father's situation. Let's read verses 7 through 9 of chapter 15. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Here we see this true Pharisaical spirit in Absalom as he maintains a show of piety while he's plotting here a revolution. You might recall that, if you can't recall back when they listed all of the different children that were born to David's different wives, that Absalom was actually born in Hebron, which is also where David was first crowned king. So there's a possibility here, some authors believe, that maybe he sought to follow in his father's footsteps. Ah, Hebron's the place where my father was crowned king. That's where I was born. So naturally, I should take his place because I was born in Hebron. That's where kings are made. He's thinking that somehow that would legitimize his reign if he were to go to Hebron to make a vow, fulfill a vow. In fact, it would appear that Hebron was still a place of worship, even though David had moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Hebron was still a place, apparently, where worship was made. David was fooled here by his son's fake piety and even blessed him and sent him on his way. By the way, this is where there's a little bit of a disagreement here on the interpretation of verse 7. Since David only reigned a total of 40 years, this verse can't mean that Absalom had been plotting for those 40 years. Obviously, he wasn't born before that. Some scholars believe it may be a translation error, and it should read 4 years. And let me read that verse again. Excuse me. Now, it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, that's a good possibility. Or it may mean, actually, and Peter Lethar points this out, that the author meant was that this conspiracy took place in the 40th or last year of David's reign. So that's just kind of a clarification of that 40 in there. It may be four, or maybe it is talking about the 40th, but the 40th year of David, not the 40th year of Absalom's conspiracy. So as we mentioned, it's unlikely that Absalom had truly made a vow to the Lord. In fact, Matthew Henry says, we have cause enough to suspect that he had not made any such vow. It does not appear that he was so religiously inclined. He wasn't one that was going to make vows because, after all, he already planned the murder of his brother and is seeking to overthrow his father, so he's not really that religious. Excuse me. He may have made a vow to himself, but God hears not the vows of unrepentant murderers, so I don't think he made a vow to the Lord. And again, in this, we need to be warned, beloved. Do we make hasty vows or promises to the Lord or use vows as a show to hide evil in our hearts? There's an admonition here. Be careful that we're not using a vow to cover up for something. You know, we make a promise because we think people will not look at our sin. They'll look at the promise. That's what he's doing here. First of all, we know God knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, doesn't he? And therefore can't be fooled by any pious words by anyone who refuses to repent. In fact, that's brought out very clearly on, you can write these down, we won't look them up right now, Psalm 94 and verse 11, Psalm 94, 11, and Hebrews 4, 12. Secondly, God warns us not to make vows unless we intend to keep them. That's in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, and also in Ecclesiastes. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes. We'll look at this one, chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Very important warning here. And these are tied in with those other verses in Numbers 32, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, 21. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So be very careful making promises or vows that you aren't really sure you're going to fulfill or don't intend to fulfill. God will hold you accountable for that. In fact, in Psalm 50 and verse 14, we are exhorted to offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. If you're going to make a vow, pay it to God. Don't make a vow to God that's just kind of a flippant little statement to kind of impress him. He isn't impressed with false vows. Let's not be afraid to make commitments. There's nothing wrong with making a commitment to serve the Lord, but be sure they are Holy Spirit-inspired and grace-enabled commitments, lest we fail to fulfill them and displease our God. He never fails to fulfill his promises. His vows are always kept. So let us be careful to seek to be faithful by his grace, by God's grace, to fulfill our vows to him, or don't make a vow. I mean, that's the other answer. So the true nature of Absalom's plans come to light here in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 15. So let's read those, beginning at verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continued increased in number. Excuse me. So things are moving right along here. He begins to stir up support by all the tribes by sending messengers out to agitate for a popular uprising in his favor. He even invites 200 men, probably prominent citizens or maybe even members of David's court, to come to the city of Hebron with him to join him in his supposed vow. Remember, at this point, it's just a supposed vow. That's all David knows. This helps to cover his aims, and also takes away from David the support he may have had from those 200 men. They're all out there with Absalom. Absalom is obviously, once the word spread that Absalom had been proclaimed king, and it was known that 200 leading men were with him, it would give the impression that he had widespread popular support. Everybody was with him, you know. He was clever. He obviously had plotted well. He thought he was in control. He also had the advantage of King David's weakness playing into his hands. The final blow to David was Absalom's persuading Ahithophel, one of the king's most trusted counselors, to join his rebellion. And later in the next couple weeks, chapter 16, verse 23, tells us that his advice, Ahithophel's advice, was so wise that it was accepted like the very word of God. That's how significant a counselor he was. He wasn't just some average counselor. He was the top guy, the top counselor, that his word was so precise, so wise, that it was accepted like the very word of God. Accepted like the very word of God. But it wasn't the word of God. Also, this is what's interesting. This may have contributed to the story, a little background information. Ahithophel happened to be the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and many scholars believe that his defection to Absalom was in part due to Ahithophel's desire to get back at David for how he had treated Uriah and Bathsheba. So that's the plays in the background here. It's kind of one of those mystery stories. Why does Ahithophel leave? Well, there's a background. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and he didn't like what David did, so it's quite likely that that was why he joined Absalom's side at this point. Excuse me. In fact, that kind of plays. In fact, scholars believe that David actually was referring to him when he wrote Psalm 41, verse 9. He was referring to Ahithophel when it reads, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David wrote that in Psalm 41, 9. That verse also applies to who? Think about it. Let me read it again. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas. Okay, that verse actually applies to Judas. In fact, I think it's even quoted in the New Testament. Being one of David's most trusted counselors, he would have been aware of God's designating Solomon, Bathsheba's son, by the way. This is what makes it kind of very conflicting kind of mystery here. Ahithophel knew, he was one of David's top counselors, so he knew that David, under God's direction, had appointed Solomon to be his heir. So why would he go in Absalom's side? Not sure. Vengeance can do strange things, even to the most noble and wise of heart, and that is why it's better to leave it in the Lord's hands than to try and control it yourself. So there's a lot of mystery in this situation as to why Ahithophel did what he did to join Absalom's side when he knew, should have known, that Solomon, which is Bathsheba's son by David, was going to be the next king. Anyway, as verse 12 tells us, the conspiracy against David grows stronger and stronger, and Absalom kept gaining allies in his attempt to become king. He forgot one thing, though, which unfortunately a lot of people forget. Who's in control? God's in control. God had not anointed him king, and his father was still alive, although weakened by age and the ravages of sin. Until God removed David, he was still the king. And beloved, there may be many times when it seems like Satan and his schemes are all mounted up against us. We have no way of escape, but do not despair, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil will never stop plotting to overthrow the king until he is cast in the lake of fire forever. But we serve a great God who shall never be dethroned and who can defeat and overthrow any scheme against his and his beloved church, him and his beloved church. So we're more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important lesson here. Even when things seem desperate, when all the plots are against us, God's still on the throne. No one can touch us unless God allows him to. And our role is to do the opposite of Absalom and pursue self-denial rather than self-promotion. And ultimately, God will promote us to glory and to a position on earth that that can't possibly match with. That's our hope, that we are in Christ. So as we look at the story of Absalom, it's a sad story. It's an evil story, obviously. But again, God's still overall. He's still controlling the situation. And we will find out, obviously, later on here that Absalom will not succeed in his plot. But it's all due to what? It's all due to David's back, you know, with Bathsheba, obviously, starting there and going downhill. He's not standing up to his sons. He's allowing them to get away with sin. First Amnon, and then Absalom, and now it's coming back to haunt him. He's, again, fulfilling the very prophecy that Nathan gave to him about what happened to his family. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer.